Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Today, again, we are live, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible. We have an hour together. That hour does go by rather quickly, though, and if you have a question you'd like to call in, it's always advisable to call early. Call as early in the show as you can, because people get lined up, and then, of course, the time runs away from us, sometimes before we finish all the people on the switchboard. Right now, all the lines are open, so I can give you the phone number, and you can get right through. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to register that disagreement, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I said, we have our lines open right now, so if you want to call in now, then you will be able to get through rather quickly, which is not always the case. And I'd suggest you take advantage of that opportunity while you can. All right. I also want to make an announcement for people living in the Santa Cruz area. And actually, it doesn't have to be people living in the Santa Cruz area, since people sometimes drive into these meetings from far away. Sometimes we have people come in who've driven 3 hours or 3.5 hours to come to our meetings, which is really wonderful. We love to see these people. Well, on Saturday, May 3rd, I'll be holding again our occasional meeting in Santa Cruz. It used to be monthly. Nowadays, it's about every other month. So it's not very often. About every 60 days, we do it. And this time, we're going to be meeting in Aptos. The last few times, frankly, the homes that we met in were just really not large enough for the people that were coming. Not that we had extremely large people coming, but that we had a large number of people coming. So we needed more space. And we're going to be meeting at the Aptos Christian Fellowship on Freedom Boulevard in Aptos. That's Aptos Christian Fellowship on Saturday, May 3rd. And I'm going to be giving a talk there, as a matter of fact. I'm going to be giving the complete overview of the Bible in one evening, which is kind of interesting to see the whole Bible at a glance. It's sort of a flyby. But as you may know, it's not going to be a shallow flyby. We're going to be looking at the development of the story. We're looking at the God fulfilling purposes that he determines near the beginning, and how that unfolds and so forth, and up into the New Testament times, even up to our own time. So if you'd like to have one evening where you can simply see the whole Bible at a glance from the beginning to end, that's what we're going to be doing. May 3rd, that's Saturday, May 3rd, and we'll be meeting at Aptos Christian Fellowship. So you might put that on your calendar. The address and information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to join us then. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. All right, Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, nice to hear talk to you again. I talked to you last week, or maybe the end of the week before. It was right after Michael called,
right,
the Buddhist guy.
Right.
And I got a couple of questions for you.
Okay.
When you're teaching someone something and they don't understand it, is it right to mock them or make fun of them?
No, certainly not.
Okay, so here's what happened. I told you, I was trying to explain that I understand what Michael talks about the spirit of love and everything, and not necessarily a person, you know, Jesus. And I was trying to say, I understand him and you don't. And then I hung up and you made a comment like, oh, he must know what I'm thinking. He must be a mind reader.
You know what I was referring to? I was referring to your last comment.
Yeah.
You might remember you said that I secretly, me, Steve Gregg, that I secretly hold the traditional view of hell and that I'm only faking people out when I suggest that I don't. Because,
right,
you said, every time I use the word hell, I should go into an explanation of what I do or don't mean by that word. And by not doing so, I am giving the wrong impression that I believe in the eternal torment view of hell. And you said, right. So you show that you really believe that. Now, I had every right to say, oh, so you understand my thoughts better than I do, because I say I don't really believe that. And you say I do. So, I mean, I think that comment of yours was worthy of that kind of a challenge. Yeah.
Well, if you're, okay.
It had nothing to do with Michael, by the way.
If you don't understand, and you're not, what you believe pretty much is what you say, right?
Right. Well, wait. What I say, I'll tell you what I say, and I say it all the time. I say I'm not sure which of the three views is correct, but I consider that the traditional view has the least biblical support in its favor. That's what
right.
I say regularly.
But when you're in a conversation with someone, you don't specify. I mean, when you're talking to someone and you're on the radio, you need to specify if the person is you have to specify what do they mean by hell.
Well,
or
not necessarily.
You're
not necessarily. It's not necessary to define every word you use in a conversation, especially if on a radio show that's on every day, I have very many times stated what my view is. If hell comes up every day, I can't bore my regular listeners by going through the three views of hell every time it comes up.
That's not what I asked. I asked you to specify if you're talking about hell, just say what some religious people think as an eternal punishment, and it's a half a sentence.
Well, I'll tell you what, Rich. When you get a radio show, you can handle the subject of hell in whatever way you think is the best. I have to handle it in the way that I think is best. And no. I guess your intuitions and mine are a little different.
Correct. Everybody's is different.
Okay.
The Jews thought they knew what God was talking about, and he said they didn't know what they were talking about.
I know, but what I'm talking about is you, and what I'm talking about is your opinion of the way that I handle the subject of hell. And I'm saying I make it very plain to my listeners that I don't believe in the traditional of hell. At least I'm not convinced of it, that there are two other views that seem to have more scriptural support than the traditional view does. I've said that probably more times than my listeners care to hear. And some of them would be very happy to hear that I do believe in the traditional view, which is what you apparently claimed that I do in our last conversation. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't want you to get, too excited about, me contending, because I'm supposed to be able to call in and have contentions with you as long as we're discussing, with love, what I'm saying. So I'm just saying that, if someone calls in or just listens and they don't listen every day, they're not going to know your position.
Well, they don't have to. Listen, my position isn't the most important thing in the world, is it?
No, but when you're explaining something, you have to let people know where you're coming from.
Well, that depends if I'm explaining it or alluding to it. If I'm explaining my view of hell, I usually explain it pretty thoroughly. If I'm simply alluding to hell because that's something the caller has alluded to, and I don't consider it to be the main subject to go off on a discourse about, then I'm going to have to pass on that opportunity.
Yep. But like I say, half a sentence would do. And normally when people talk about hell, unless they specify their own thing, what do you think that they think? Do you think that it's the traditional view of an eternal punishment? Probably, right? So if you don't...
Well, I honestly don't know because my callers are from a wide variety of theological backgrounds. And for example, a very large number of them believe in the annihilationist view. So when they say hell, I don't necessarily assume that they mean the traditional view. If they tell me what they believe, then that's fine. If they just say hell, there are general things we can say about hell without caring which view is correct. For example, if we say, if somebody dies without Christ, they go to hell. Well, that's biblically true, and that's true no matter which of the views of hell is correct, because the views of hell do not differ from one another as to who goes there. They differ as to what happens there. Okay? So... hell is a bad place to go. I don't know of any view of hell that makes it a pretty thing to go there, and everyone should avoid it. So if we are talking about salvation, and we say, well, the person who dies without Christ goes to hell, there's no obligation to say what hell is.
Well, sure there is. When their presumption is that hell is just the grave. Remember, there's three or four different words used.
Okay, but Rich, I know that. We've had very many discussions about hell, about the meaning of Hades, about the meaning of Sheol. This probably our regular listeners think this comes up far too often, and that I actually discuss it far too much in depth too many times. Of course, I do it as often as I do because people keep asking about it. But the truth is that if people don't ask, I don't feel like I should have to go into it unless it's relevant to the answer I'm giving. You know, you seem to object simply to the word hell, and you don't want someone to use the word hell without saying, oh, but I'm not talking about the traditional view of hell necessarily. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm talking about the traditional view or some other view of hell. There are many things that can be said about hell that aren't related to that controversy. And so when you get a radio show and people ask you about hell, I suggest you follow your convictions about that and tell them exactly what you think every time the subject comes up. I will do it as frequently as I think it is useful to the listener. I appreciate your call, Rich. Let's talk to Dennis from Madera, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's been a long time. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
You know, my wife and I watched that movie that you were recommending. I can't even think of the name of it right now.
Lord, Save Us from Your Followers?
Yeah, exactly.
Uh-huh.
And so I was kind of surprised. You know, I watched the whole thing with my wife, and I was kind of surprised that you were recommending the movie. I can see why, you know, at the beginning there where he basically bashes dispensationalism. But I'll just be honest with you. I'm curious what you liked about it. It seemed to me like that movie was kind of like the counterpart to the religious right. In other words, it was like kind of like the liberal perspective regarding political Christianity. I mean,
Really?
Yeah, I really did. I mean,
I didn't really hear any political messages in it at all.
Oh my goodness! I mean, you have Tony Campola on there, who's you know.
I don't remember him saying anything political on there.
Well, the thing is, it's very subtle. I mean, the idea is, and I agree. I'm not a political animal. I'm not even a Republican. You know, but the thing is that you know. The quote there, you know, from Augustine about the church is a mother, and she is my mother. That may be the church that Augustine was a part of, but it's not the church that I belong to, nor the Jesus coming
That's true.
Back for.
That's true. The church that Augustine was a part of could probably have reasonably been called a harlot, so I couldn't object to Augustine saying that. But, if Anthony Campolo thinks that the modern church is a harlot, well, which church? He's got so many to be talking about. Some of them are. You see, the problem here is the documentary interviewed a lot of liberal people like Bono and Anthony Campolo and Al Franken and some people like that. But it did so for the sake of evangelicals hearing what people who aren't in our little isolated group think about our methods and our behavior. And frankly, I think some of the criticisms are very true.
Well, I agree with that. I learn more from the people I disagree with. I mean, that's true. But the thing is that, you know, in World Vision even, you know, the idea in that movie, in that documentary, that you know, this lady went off who was an atheist, who was a radio announcer, and she saw real, true, loving kindness there because they didn't – she basically was saying, I saw true loving kindness because they didn't proselytize.
Well, no, she said she saw that they did what they did because of their Christian faith, because they, for the love of Christ, they did what they did, and she was very impressed with that.
She was impressed that they didn't proselytize. They didn't preach the gospel, and that was true love.
Well, there are times when it's good to keep your mouth shut, and there's times to open
it.
No,
I agree. But so, here, it's the balance of mercy and truth. You know, in that movie, leaned way on the side of mercy and left out the truth. That's where the religious right emphasizes truth, 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 truth. It's the conservative versus liberal. And Jesus was both conservative and liberal. He was conservative on matters of righteousness, holiness, and truth. and he was liberal or generous on matters of mercy and love.
Okay.
And that movie, that documentary, to me, way emphasized the liberal, imbalanced perspective of the left.
You mean the loving the homosexuals? Is that what you're referring to?
No, that's not what I'm referring to. What I'm talking about is loving them enough to tell them that there's a better way in Christ. There's freedom and deliverance from homosexuality by faith in Christ. Jesus delivers people from sin. And so the way that they portrayed the battle cry with Ron Luce is a good man. He's a godly man, is doing great work. I was there in San Francisco. I work on the streets. I work with homeless people and homosexuals. And I was there for the battle cry when they were on the street on the steps of the courthouse in San Francisco, and they were just being citizens. And you know, maybe I don't agree with some of the way they did things, but they were there praying and bringing their young people to take a stand for Christ on the steps of San Francisco. And believe me, I've interacted.
I don't remember the film saying anything bad about those people.
If you've seen it more than once, you don't.
I've seen it twice.
You don't think it portrayed the battle cry in a negative light?
Not particularly. I didn't think so. I mean, it may be that the guy who made the movie felt there could be better ways to do things. I don't remember him being critical of them.
Okay. Well, it seems to me that it was not a good light, the way that they portrayed it. In other words, these religious right people are coming in and forcing Christianity down the face of these...
No, what the movie did was it went out to the crowd, to the homosexuals, and interviewed them about what they thought about it. And, you know, I think if they hadn't done that, we might never know what the homosexual community are, how they're reacting. You know, you mentioned we need to preach the truth. Well, I try to do that every day on the radio and in my life. But I don't preach to every person I run into on the street. I'll tell you one of the reasons I don't, Dennis. Is because
I don't either, by the way. I don't do that either,
okay.
By the way.
Okay. Yep. But back in the 70s, I practically did witness to everyone I saw on the streets. And there was a real receptiveness to Christianity then in the 70s. There was a revival going on. People were curious about Jesus. They were searching for truth. They were searching in Eastern religions and stuff and trying to find, you know, some meaning. And when you wanted to talk to them about Jesus, most of the people my age were eager to talk, even if they weren't Christians. That's not how people are now. And one reason that isn't is because there's been a lot of bad examples of Christians. I'm not talking about the battle cry people. I'm talking about Westboro Baptist Church and those types that get all the publicity. And there's a sense in which you almost have to earn the right to be heard now. Back in the 70s, you could preach to anybody, and there wasn't any, you'd hardly run into anyone who had a negative view of Christianity. Now, if you stop the average person on the street and say, hey, do you know about Jesus? They're going to have some kind of a negative view of Christianity that comes from the public face of Christianity that they've seen. And so what this documentary was saying, I think, is, we're saying the right words, it may be, but we're not being heard. And partly because in the minds of our hearers, we haven't earned the right to be heard. And we need to show them Christ and not only talk about Christ.
Well, this is true. It's mercy and truth. It's loving kindness and faithfulness.
But Dennis, there's no shortage of Christian radio and TV broadcasts or people handing out tracts on the street or evangelizing or churches. The truth
I disagree.
Is,
I
the
disagree.
Truth is being preached. The truth is being preached.
I disagree with that.
I know lots of people doing those things, okay?
Well, I'm one of them. I'm one of them. And I'm not saying, I'm not being critical of anybody else. I'm just saying that we need to be out there sharing the truth of the deliverance that's in Christ Jesus. And, you know, I do... anyways, I encounter these people all the time, and of course it needs to be in love with compassion and consideration and sensitivity, but we need to speak the truth nonetheless.
Okay, anyway, I don't know what all those, what's all those dogs barking?
I'm going to have to let you go. I'm dropping my dog off at a kennel.
I thought you had a kennel, yeah. It sounds like you had a kennel. All right, we'll talk again. Let me just say this, though. If you think I don't believe in speaking the truth, Dennis, then you don't know me very well. I'm passionate about speaking the truth, but I'm not passionate about speaking it to people who are hardened to hearing what I have to say and who look at me before I even speak as some kind of a uncaring bigot. Some people say, well, God's word won't return void, so we can go out there no matter how badly they think about us as, you know, bigots or whatever they think we are, haters. Well, you know, we should preach the word anyway at them. You know, I have some children, as I've sometimes mentioned on the air, I have some children who are not close to the Lord right now. They know everything. They've heard the truth all their lives. They just aren't, at this moment, very interested in it, apparently. Now, every time I see them, they know what I think, and I know what they think. And to tell you the truth, I don't bring up the things of God with them anymore unless they bring them up. And sometimes they will. But if I bring them up, there's this wall that goes up because they figure, oh, Dad, he just wants me to be a Christian. He just wants me to follow Jesus and so forth. And it's like a wall goes up. There comes a time when you've said it all, and now you need to show them something. You need to show them that you care about them. And, you know, like that old saying, people don't care what you know until they know how much you care. And that's what this video is doing. Now, you can get a whole bunch of Christian videos that preach the Bible and the truth, and that's fine. I'm not against them. I'm for them. But this is one video that talks about the need to love people, to actually show them Christ. Sure, this video doesn't capitalize on the preaching aspect. In the early church, most Christians did not preach, as near as we can tell from the book of Acts. We had 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, and we had 12 preachers among them, the apostles. Then there was another one named Stephen, and then there was another named Philip. Apart from these, the apostles, Stephen and Philip, we don't read of really preachers. Well, I take that back because when the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem, some of them shared the gospel in other lands. But in Jerusalem, where the apostles were, they preached the gospel, the apostles. And what did the other 3,000 people do? Well, they lived out a life that was Christ-like. And they provided a visual witness of how Christ changes lives. They shared their goods. There was no one among them that lacked anything. Because if anyone lacked something, those who had something would sell it, what they had, and give to the poor. Now, if the Christian church would do more of that today, there might be a lot more people wanting to hear what we have to say. Because they can look on the Christian community and say, wow, these people really do have something worth having. Their community, their life is changed. They're not like us. Their counterculture is very much superior to the world at large. I want to know what they have and what they believe. And that's exactly how the gospel made such an impact in the book of Acts. You got initially 3,000, later 5,000, later untold thousands of Christians, and still we don't read of any more than 14 preachers in the group. There might have been more, but we don't read of them. And we do read many times that the whole community continued daily in the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and fellowship and selling what they had and giving to the poor and so forth. And with great power, the apostles gave witness, it says. Not everyone in the church is a preacher. That is a speaker, an evangelist. Paul said he gave some evangelists and some other things. Now, I've had people complain about Mother Teresa because she didn't preach the gospel. Who says she didn't preach the gospel? She might not have done it with words. She might not have given the four spiritual laws to the Hindus. But she certainly did everything she did in the name of Christ. And her life was a far better testimony for the gospel than, frankly, any street preacher I've ever heard. And so we got to get over this idea that preaching the gospel is just going out there where the sinners are and shoving what we know down their throats. They need to hear it, but them needing to hear it requires more than us being willing to say it. They need to be, their ears have to be opened, especially if they've closed them to us. If they think they know what Christianity is and they don't, but what they think they know it is has turned them off, then they've got to see real Christianity again. They've got to see Christians who are like Christ again, because otherwise our words are going like water on a duck's back. So I'm all for preaching. But I'm all for preaching in other ways than words, too. And most people aren't preachers with words. They're just not called to. Not everyone's called to be a preacher. But everyone's called to preach with their life. And therefore, I would say that video that you didn't like addresses the 99% who are not called to preach and what they should be doing to get the gospel across. And it also addresses the 1% who may be called to preach. Now, I made up the percentages, but I suspect that's about it. If you got 3,000 Christians in Jerusalem and 12 of them are preachers, I'd say that, you know, a very small percentage of Christians are called to be evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth, that you don't need a lot of them if the church is what it's supposed to be. One man's voice can be heard by thousands of people, but the lives of thousands of Christians need to be seen And that requires every one of the Christians in that community to be acting like a Christian and be exhibiting the Spirit of Christ and to, you know, exude the aroma of Christ, which is so appealing when people actually get a sniff of it, but they seldom do because we don't give it to them often enough, I suspect. Anyway, Dennis, I do appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jeff from Albany, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy the show. I really do.
Thank you.
I had a real quick question. A friend of mine were discussing the war in heaven between Michael's angels and Lucifer's.
Uh-huh.
And we were wondering what verses in the Bible that cover all that, because we couldn't find it in Genesis. So I was wondering if you could shed some light on that, and I'll just take the answer offline.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call. There's only one passage in the Bible that speaks very plainly about this. There's a couple in the Old Testament let us know that a battle is going on, like Daniel chapter 10. You know, an angel comes to Daniel with a message, and he says it took him a while to get there, 21 days, because he had been resisted. God had sent him 21 days earlier to Daniel, but he didn't get there for 21 days because there was this other spiritual being and the heavenlies resisting him. So, I mean, that particular chapter tells us there's some kind of a warfare going on in the heavenly realm. It doesn't tell us much about it, just that there is a war. But the clearest reference to a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels is found in one passage in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9 describe this battle going on. And Satan and his angels, they are defeated, and they are cast out of heaven. Now, some people want to relate that to an Old Testament scene, maybe even before the creation of the world. Lots of people take that passage in Revelation and think of it as if it's something about the origin of the devil, you know, that he was an angel, he staged a rebellion against God, he fell and became the devil. Well, the passage in Revelation 12 doesn't talk about that, because the passage in Revelation 12 doesn't have an angel who becomes a devil. It has a dragon, who's a dragon from the first time he shows up in the book. And he's never seen as an angel. He's just a bad guy. And he's a bad guy making war against good guys. And in that particular case, when the battle is finished and the dragon is cast out of heaven, we are told in Revelation 12:10 that that's when salvation came to the world. That's when the power of Christ and the kingdom of God came to the world. And that would be, of course, at the cross. And that would agree with what Jesus said about the cross in John 12:31. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So John records Jesus making that comment about the ruler of this world being cast out. He's referring to the cross there. And then the same author, John, gives us this visionary picture of the same thing, the dragon being cast out of heaven. So this is something that happened at the time of Christ. This is not something that happened before the world began. Now, if you're looking for something in the Bible that talks about Satan as an angel who rebelled against God, and a third of the angels with him rebelled, and they had a war in heaven, and they were thrown out of heaven and became the devil and the demons, this narrative is not found in Scripture. And it's found in much popular preaching, but there just isn't any passage of the Bible that talks about it. If people apply Revelation 12 to it, it's probably the closest passage we have to depicting something like that. And yet, like I said, in chapter 12, Revelation doesn't say anything about an angel falling. It talks about a war between a dragon and a champion of God, Michael. And it talks about his defeat at the cross. So there's really nothing about the origins of Satan there. So a lot of what we've heard about this war, if I think you're probably thinking of some warfare that took place back in, you know, the misty, distant darkness of the past before Adam and Eve were created, so that the devil became the devil at that time. That particular thought is not expressed clearly anywhere in Scripture. And it is a very popular preaching motif. But finding it in Scripture is like looking for a needle in a haystack. And actually, I've moved every piece of hay in that haystack, and there's no needle there. Anyway, that may be a disappointment or not. I don't know. But that's really the state of things if you're looking for that motif in Scripture. All right, let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was hearing today again about the when the people with Moses were required to look up at the serpent on the pole.
Yeah.
And was he correct, and am I correct in thinking that that was representative of Jesus?
Yes.
Okay. So then what made me think about that was, it's the first time it ever occurred to me, and I've been a Christian for very many years and listened to sermons on that topic and many others. So in the Garden of Eden, we have Satan represented by a serpent.
That's right.
And now we have Jesus represented by a serpent. And for all these years, I always thought, so I and many other people look at serpents as sort of a creature. I don't know. You associate serpents with evil, but the serpent is just a thing. It could have been a baby rattle. It could have been anything. It doesn't matter. In either case, it could have been anything talking. It could have been a horse or a monkey, right?
Well, serpents, that is the animal that we call snakes. They are not bad animals necessarily. I mean, they are carnivorous, just like lions and tigers and bears, and so they eat the other animals. Some of them are venomous. Most of the snakes you'd find in this country would not be venomous, but lots of snakes are venomous, and therefore they're harmful to man, just like spiders and scorpions and lots of other things are. But that doesn't make them morally evil. But it is true that in the Bible, a snake is generally used as an image to represent evil. Satan first seems to have appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And ever since that time, serpents have been under some kind of a curse, and references to them in Scripture almost always refer to evil or to Satan himself. There's reference to Jesus punishing the fleeing serpent in Isaiah 27, which is no doubt a reference to Satan, the fleeing serpent. Jesus said to his disciples when they came back from their outreach, and they said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name," he said, "I'm giving you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And in the book of Revelation, Satan is depicted alternately as a dragon and as a serpent. So from beginning to end, the serpent in Scripture typically is a representative of Satan or the demonic or the evil. Now, of course,
and even the curse on him. Was that curse on, who was that curse on when he said, "And you shall crawl on your back," again in Genesis?
Well, technically that curse was upon the snake. I mean, it's the snake that crawls on his belly. Yeah.
Okay.
But there was a power behind the snake. I mean, snakes don't generally talk and reason and so forth like that one did. There was obviously another mind in it. And therefore a curse came on the animal to remind us when we see a snake, a legless creature slithering around eating dust, as it were. I mean, they don't literally eat dust, but they're licking the dust all the time. That's supposed to remind us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so the snake as an order of animals does still bear that stigma in a way. But snakes aren't themselves bad animals or worse than other animals particularly. I mean, some of them are pretty scary if they're really big or really venomous. But, you know, the snake in your garden is actually beneficial to your garden, you know, or
right.
A snake in your barn. So, I mean, we shouldn't think of snakes as bad, but they do bear the marks of their, you know, having been the instrument that Satan had used in the Garden of Eden. Now, the curse that God uttered on the serpent in the Garden of Eden has some of its fulfillment in the physiology of the snake itself as a type of animal. But some of the things God said there seem to have a cryptic reference to the battle between Satan and Christ, in that he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, this could be seen generically. People do crush serpents' heads when they find them, especially if they're venomous serpents. And venomous serpents do bite people's feet and so forth. So this could be generic, except the language of crushing the serpent's head seems to be taken up in the New Testament as applied to Satan. For example, in Romans chapter 16, I think it's verse 15 or thereabouts, maybe verse 17, I think, or 20, somewhere right there in Romans 16, Paul said, "The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." You know, obviously an allusion back to the threat that God made to the serpent. So there is an intermixing of the identity of Satan and the serpent throughout the scriptural narrative. Now, of course, the question that comes up is, what about this snake on the pole?
Yeah,
when the Israelites, in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they were sinning against God, they came into a snake's nest and became bitten by venomous snakes, and many of them were dying. And Moses prayed for the people, and God said, "I'll tell you what, you take some brass, and you make a snake out of brass, put it up on a pole, and if they look at that snake, they can be healed." And so whoever looked at that snake on the pole, that brass snake, would be healed of their snake bite and survived. Now, Jesus applied that to his own crucifixion. In John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "Just as Moses raised up a serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What's interesting is that the word for pole in Numbers, the Hebrew word for a pole that the serpent was raised on, is actually the word for a banner pole. A banner pole is an upright pole with a cross beam from which banners hang. And so it was sort of like a cross-shaped instrument that the brazen serpent was put on. And Jesus said, "Well, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Now, why would Jesus be depicted as a serpent then? If the serpent, generally speaking, it consistently represents Satan or evil or something like that throughout the scripture. There's a couple of possible answers to that. One of them is that when Jesus died on the cross, it, to all eyes viewing, it looked as if he was defeated there. But the Bible teaches it was Satan that was defeated there. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. And therefore, by Christ hanging on the cross, it's really as if, the one hanging on the cross is the one who appears to be defeated. But it was really Satan defeated in the crucifixion of Christ. Not because Satan and Jesus are identified with each other, but because of the mysterious way in which God took care of the problem of sin by Jesus' sacrifice. It defeated Satan's ability to condemn the world and to accuse the world and so forth. So in a sense, the cross was the defeat of Satan. One could almost argue, although it would not be intended literally at all, that it's Satan who got killed on the cross, not Jesus. Of course, literally, Jesus did. But it could be that the raising up of Jesus on the cross was depicted by its spiritual result as Satan's defeat, and therefore the serpent was raised up.
His future being done away with was accomplished right then.
Right. And there's another possibility, and it's a different one. And that is, the Bible says that Jesus, when he became, when he was on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end of that chapter. And Peter said in 1 Peter, I believe it's in chapter 2, I think it is chapter 2, or maybe chapter 3, Peter said that he himself bore our sins upon his body on the tree. And that means that when Jesus died, all of our sins were loaded on him. He became, to all intents and purposes, the sinner.
So when
and he was punished.
At that snake in Moses' camp, when they were looking at that snake, that's what they were looking at.
Well, they were looking at a snake, but it's not entirely clear what they understood it to be or even how God understood it. But I'm saying there's a couple possibilities. One is that it was Satan himself defeated at the cross,
right,
which is perhaps a message that could be taken from that. The other is that Christ himself became voluntarily, although he had never sinned, he became sin for us. He became that thing that God had to judge, that evil thing. Not that he ever did evil, but
right.
but he bore our sins. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all of our sins were put on him, and he was treated as the sinner. He was punished as the sinner in our place.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's why all of that makes sense, that when they were looking at that snake that's lifted up, well, they were filled with poisonous venom from their sin. But since he bore their sin, they're looking at the bearer of their sin. They're looking at that. Is that right?
Well, those are some thoughts that may elucidate or may not. Those are only some. Those are so many theories. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean,
okay.
Everything I've said about it is theory.
Yeah. But still, I mean, I don't think there probably is a absolute answer there. I think there all are. Well, maybe there is an absolute. Anyway, those are wonderful thoughts, and it helped me to, because that's been a problem for me all through the years. And all of a sudden, you gave me a lot to think about. And
okay, Lori. Thanks for your call.
All right, thanks.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Raymond calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Raymond. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. This is Ray. How are you?
Good.
Hey, I'd like to talk again, or just a comment, about the other caller that was talking about witnessing and preaching and stuff. You know, like you, I grew up in the Jesus folk movement, but I was back east. And I agree that, you know, at that time, that people were more receptive, maybe receptive isn't the right word, but more inquisitive about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I, we've been members of the Salvation Army since about 1960. Okay, my father was a man. Anyway,
mm-hmm.
The point that I'd like to make is that while I don't believe in that personal evangelism today is best done on the street level, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but especially being involved in the Salvation Army, you know, there's so many times, you know, you can't, it's almost impossible to sit and to try to share Christ with somebody when they know and you know that as soon as you're done and leave, and they may not have a place to eat, they may not, you've got to build up a friendship with folks, and you've got to meet personal needs with them somehow. And I think to go simply out on the street like we did in the 70s and hand out the tracts on the boardwalks, you know, and all these things, and have our little, everybody stands around the circle, you know, all those things were good. But that's not an effective way to share Christ nowadays. My personal opinion is that it's much more effective when we share Christ by building individual relationships with people. And I guess that's kind of where I kind of separate from the mega churches and stuff like that. I mean, you may try to build a friendship with somebody, and it may take months, it may take years. And I may never even mention some of my personal beliefs about Christ. But there will come a time in that relationship where the other person will see things that they're inquisitive about, you know, see things that are different. And then the opportunity comes. So that was my thoughts. I just don't think it's an effect. I mean, God will use anything that he chooses to use, okay?
Yeah.
But I just don't think it's effective time, you know, and energies to simply do street evangelism like we did in the 70s.
I tend to agree, but I want to be careful not to make that too absolute, because I'm sure there's people listening who have been converted through street evangelism. And I certainly know there's people listening who do street evangelism. And I'd have to say, well, it kind of depends on the person, on their gifting, on the state of mind of the person they're evangelizing, on the method they're using, and so forth. I think standing on a street corner and screaming the gospel out to people is not effective. But meeting somebody who you don't know and striking up a conversation and learning that there's something they're going through that you might be able to give them some kind of comfort or pray with them or something like that could lead to an evangelistic opportunity. I'm not going to say that street evangelism isn't going to work, but I think a lot of it doesn't work. In a lot of cases, I think a lot of it gives a wrong impression. You know, it says about Jesus in the book of Matthew, and it's quoting Isaiah, it says, he will not raise up his voice or shout in the streets. Mm-hmm. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus didn't just go out in the streets and start screaming at people. The only times we know of that Jesus preached in the open air was when crowds came to him wanting to hear him. You know, he kind of tried to get away from them, and they followed him around. So he preached them, but he never went out in the middle of the street and just started preaching to anybody. At least there's no record of Jesus ever doing that. And even in the book of Acts, the open air preaching of the apostles was generally when a crowd had gathered, because a miracle had occurred, generally speaking, and a crowd gathered that was curious, and the apostles were there to explain what happened. So, I mean, if somebody wants to hear what you have to say, then preaching on the street is, you know, can be effective. But a lot of times we just go out and say, well, they're going to hear what I have to say, whether they want to or not. And the truth of the matter is, I think you're wrong. They're not going to if they don't want to. I've seen people stop their ears with their hands as they walk by street preachers before. It's frankly, sometimes it's very embarrassing what street preachers do. But what I think the point you're making is very important, and that is that the moods of society, they fluctuate. In our lifetime, there has been more fluctuation in the mood of society than probably in any other half century, at least in modern times. I think from the founding of this country up until the early part of this century, I think the majority of American people pretty much thought Christianity was a good thing. They didn't necessarily want to be Christians, because that would take some commitment. They weren't interested in investing. But I think when I was growing up, most people I knew who were not Christians, if they were adults, thought Christianity was a pretty good thing. There'd be some exceptions, but most people respected Christianity. They thought it was a good way to go. They thought a clergyman was a good man. I remember even when I looked completely like a hippie, but I was a preacher, and people didn't know I was a preacher until I told them so. You know, I get to know them. Suddenly, when they heard I was a preacher, they wanted to stop cussing around me. They wanted to treat me with deference because, a man of God, you know. Now, that was the mood of most people, I think, in America for several hundred years. That is not the case now. The mood has changed. And if we keep using the same methods of trying to communicate with people, when those people are standing in a different place than they were standing, an entirely different place, our ability to communicate with them, I think, is going to be wasted, lost,
yeah.
You know?
I agree with that, but I also believe that part of the reason that the mood is like it is today is because so much of our event, and I'm guilty, I think everybody is guilty of this. Guilty may not be the right word, but the mood is because, you know, these people that have been introduced to Christ or have seen Christ, and it's in the church too, by the way. You know, it's not just street evangelism, but they see the person or the people that are witnessing and stuff, and you know they just don't see the follow through. They don't see.
Right. Well, you know, as we've used a lot of words, and we've had access to media. We've had television. We've had crusade evangelism. We've had newspaper. We've got publications. We've got radio, and so we've certainly exploited the words, the access to words. What we have not done is shown ourselves to be a better people all around than the people who aren't Christians. I mean, most people I know who are not Christians say, you know, I got friends who aren't Christians who are just as good as my Christian friends. Some of them better Christians than my Christian friends. And I'm not going to challenge them on that, because that could be true. I have seen people who are Christians doing business in very, shady ways, or if not shady, at least lazy. I mean, just not diligent. They're not a good testimony for Christ in their business. Christians get divorced about as often as non-Christians do. That's a terrible witness. Why should the world pay attention to us when we say we have found the way, Jesus is the way? I mean, they're going to say, well, oh, so Jesus is the way you guys are living? No, thanks. That's not any better than the way I'm already living. And that's what was different in the early church. People, when they saw the way the Christians were living, said, that is better than the way we're living. Those people are really good people. Those people are really selfless. They really are laying down their lives for each other. They'll even lay down their life for their faith. They'll even be eaten by lions in order to stay true to what they believe. These people have something the rest of us don't have. And that is not something the average non-Christian would say about Christians right now. Most of them would not say, these Christians have something we don't have, unless it might be a really judgmental attitude. These Christians have a really judgmental attitude that we don't have. But apart from that, they're about like the rest of us. And this is unfortunately true of many people who call themselves Christians. That is, they aren't any better than the world. Now, a true follower of Christ, a true Christian, according to the biblical description, is better than the average person in the sense that they are not living selfishly. They're not materialistic. They're generous. And there are a lot of Christians like that. Unfortunately, many people have not met the Christians who are like that. Or if they have, the testimony of that one person they've met is simply diluted by the many, many other church people they've known who aren't like Christ. And so, you know, if they finally meet somebody who is like Christ, they just figure, well, he's an odd one. You know, he's not like most Christians. But you see, they consider that he's just a radical, you know, fanatic or something. The rest of these Christians are more what the church is about. You see, in the early church, when people met a radically sold out Christian, they were meeting someone who was pretty much like the rest of the Christians. That's how Christians were. They were sold out for Jesus. They were required to be, because the gospel that was preached to them was, you have to proclaim Jesus as your Lord and live like it, or else you won't be part of this community.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So.
All right, Ray. Okay. Good talking to you, brother.
You too. Be good.
Okay. Bye now. We don't have very much time left. I apologize, Joe from Stockton. I'm going to give you the rest of the time. Hopefully you can use it well. Welcome.
Hi, Mr. Greg. Really quick, there's a prophecy, I think, at the end of Isaiah about the new covenant, maybe in chapter 55 or 56. And it says something about God taking from among the people priests and Levites among the priests in the new covenant. I was wondering if you could elaborate on that text for me and give me your opinion on it. Thank you.
Yeah, that's actually at the end of chapter 66. It says in verses 20 and 21, it says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering of a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, what he's referring to here, it sounds like he's talking about bringing the Jews back in from foreign lands, but Paul actually alludes to this passage and says that the Gentiles that he is converting and bringing to Christ are being brought as an offering to God. He's alluding to this verse here, that they will be brought as an offering. And to say that they will be taken as Levites and priests, I think suggests that many of the original priests and Levites who were apostate would be rejected, and that these Gentiles who become actually Christians will become a kingdom of priests, that God will actually replace the priesthood of Aaron with a priesthood that's comprised of, frankly, Christians, including many Gentile Christians. Of course, Christians are Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, but certainly he's talking about the great number of Gentiles that will be coming in, and that he will take them for Levites and priests, I think is simply foreshadowing what we see in the New Testament, where Peter and the writer of Hebrews, especially, and Revelation talk about the Christians as a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And so I understand this passage of Isaiah to be talking about the new covenant and the coming of the Gentiles into the church and having a role that was once held only by Jews, by Levites in particular. I'm sorry we didn't get more time to talk about that, brother, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the radio time. You can go to our website and see how to donate if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.